This evening I'd like to preach on a certain kind of prayer. We know prayer and we've thought about prayer, we express prayer, but I think there is a unique kind of prayer that occurs when we are in a difficult circumstance. And really the Psalms that we are looking at addresses that. Now as you read through the Psalm with me, how many of you thought that it was a bit disjointed perhaps? I'm not criticizing the Word of God, of course. Maybe as we're reading it in the English, we are reading a translation of Hebrew. And what's actually being written in Hebrew and we are bringing over to English is sometimes a little bit of a difficult cross. How many of you know what an acrostic is? Do I know what an acrostic is? Okay. Andrew, Becca, and Caleb all have a name that starts with a letter, of course. Andrew, Becca, and Caleb. A, B, C. So we could use the alphabet A for Andrew, B for Becca, and C for Caleb, and that would help us to remember their names. There's these three people. Well, it's either an A, a B, or a C. Oh, it's a Caleb, a Becca, or an Andrew. Well, in the Psalms here, it's an acrostic. The Hebrew language has 22 letters in it. And so as David is confronting a difficult circumstance, he has actually written 22 things about prayer and how a believer is to face difficulty. So there's not generally an outline that is going on here. At the end, I'll put together some thoughts that bring together a lot of these thoughts. But as we go through it, we're going to see basically a list of things that you can use when you are in a difficult or trying circumstance. So let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would help us, Lord, as we look at this psalm that you have inspired by David. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of prayer. Help us to have a resource, Father, in a difficult time. Help us to remember this psalm, Father, when we do go through the storms and when trials come. Help us to know, Father, how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, he begins with an interesting thought, or one of the interesting thoughts that he really raises here, are sins of our youth. Look at verse number 7 of Psalms 25. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. David is remembering both the power of sin and the culpability of sin of youth. In other words, he was remembering that in youth, we can commit some pretty powerful and life-changing sins. Numbers 32:23, the Bible says, "Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Sin has a way of coming back. It's almost like a boomerang. When you throw it out, it comes back to you. And though we sin and we think that is the end of it, it has a way of staying with us. Sin has a way of defining us, characterizing us, even maiming us to a certain extent. David is praying specifically for the sins of his youth. Now, youth is a time of fun, but it also is a time of ignorance. And as children grow into adulthood, sometimes they commit sins in their youth that are regretted. Perhaps, and I don't want to stir up old memories here, but perhaps there are sins that continually surface in their life, and they continually think, why did I do that? Why did I go there? And thoughts along those lines. Well, David is making the point here that these senses of self-condemnation and self-reproach can actually be a satanic stronghold in a believer's life. That sometimes, oftentimes, the sins of the youth can be completely forgiven, but the guilt of that sin remains. And the guilt of sins that have been confessed and forgiven can become something that causes a lot of problems and prevents you actually from dealing with present sin and actual problems that are present in your life. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. Notice what the Bible says. Right at the end of your Bible is 1 John. Go to verse number 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8, it says, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If somebody says they have no sin, well, they can't be saved. It's impossible. If we say that we have no sin, the truth isn't even in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a powerful verse. So if you're a believer, if you confess the sin, if you come with a genuine sense of repentance, of brokenness, acknowledging the offense to God, and with a resolute desire to never commit that sin again, if we confess the sin to God, he's faithful. He's just to forgive it completely and absolutely. And then in verse number 10, he says, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, when you become born again, you become his child. And he has a relationship with you. And he knows that you are still in your flesh, though redeemed. And the Holy Spirit is present and Christ is abiding within you. You still have that old nature. But just because you sin doesn't mean you lose your salvation. When you sin, you confess that. For instance, Andrew is my son. And just because he might do something that is wrong or something I disagree with, I don't say, out, baby, gone. And God doesn't do that either. Though you sin, God knows you are his child. And what happens is there becomes a bit of a gulf between you and him because of your sin. He is holy, he is righteous. And you struggle to come into his presence because of your sin. But if you, as his child, will confess that sin, he will forgive it and establish relationship with you. If we say that we have no sin, we're just deceived. So all believers know that they have sin. And see, where Satan begins to get a grip in so many lives is he stirs up memories of their youth. Memories before they knew Jesus Christ in many instances. And he brings up those mistakes and he inflames them and he creates a sense of self-condemnation, a sense of guilt in the believer. Look in verse number 8 of Psalms 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. It's interesting. He doesn't say, therefore will he teach the righteous in the way. He will teach sinners in the way because God is gracious. Though we sin and though there are consequences to sin, God teaches sinners. He works with sinners. He forgives sinners and he helps them to become stronger in him. So one of the really important things in every one of our lives is to embrace the forgiveness that God has given us, because sin has scars. When we commit sin, it does leave a scar. I remember I was a boy, and I was playing in the back garden of my house, and it's just so etched. It's literally etched on my head. I was running in the back garden, and there was this big oil tank. I was about 8 years old, so I was probably about like, I was really short when I was little. I was probably like that tall, but it was about this high, and I was running full speed. It's one of those glorious moments in childhood where I'm running for the finish line, and everybody else is on the other side of the garden, and I'm thinking, yeah. I'm going, I'm going to get the touchdown here. And I am just running full speed. I just, one of the things you remember as a kid, running full speed. And I'm looking over, they're over there, I'm over here, I'm going to make it. And I turn around and boom. I hear this loud sound. And I'm looking down on the ground and there's blood pouring on the ground. And I'm thinking, oh no, I'm a little kid. Mom! You start yelling. Well, there's a scar over my left eye because of that. When you commit sin, you can be forgiven, and you will be forgiven if you confess the sin, but a scar can remain, and that's where Satan gets the grip. He takes the scar, the memory that cannot be released, the pain of the experience, the humiliation perhaps of the experience, and he brings it into your conscience, and it confuses you. See, the fact of the matter is, if I am forgiven by God, if God himself has said that sin is under the blood, I have thrown that sin as far as the east is from the west. If God has forgiven that sin, who am I to hold it? Who is anyone else to hold it over you? If he has redeemed, though the scar remains, it is forgiven, and it is in the past. By the way, if you're a parent and you have children, and your children make a mistake, you deal with the mistake very firmly, very, very upfront, transparently. You did wrong. There's a consequence to that. But then you put it in the past. You don't hold on to it with your children. They've sought forgiveness, or they've paid the price for their sin, and they are now forgiven. Now, why does he do that? Because sometimes when you're dealing with sin in your life, and if you're a believer, you're going to deal with sin in your life. Sometimes you're confused by sins of the past, which are under the blood. They're confessed, they're forgiven. And it keeps you from actually dealing with present sin that's in your life. And that can be a big problem with some people. Satan can blind by regret and guilt. He can draw up concocted, drawn out examples of why we are still under that sin. And all the while, we are blind to actual sin that is in our life when that sin is under the blood. Look at verse number 11 of Psalm 25. He asks for forgiveness of the sins of his youth, and then he comes right back in verse 11. He says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sin." You see, when you come into the presence of the Lord, and the more holy you become, the more deeply you walk with him, the louder, the brighter that sin becomes. In other words, if you are really close to the Lord, that sin becomes really clear, really dominant. You really, really sense it. You really see it. And it can become a little uncomfortable to come into to his presence with that sin. I remember we had an evangelist with us a while back, Chris Stanzel. And he was a powerful singer. He was a musical evangelist. And big, beautiful, booming voice. You know that kind of voice that just, whew, you're like, wow, what a voice. And I'm standing next to him, squawking, trying to sing. I'm telling you, man, I did not want to sing out next to him. He is the singer. Well, sometimes we find it a little difficult to come into the presence of a blinding holiness. I mean, complete and absolute purity. And David is opening the way. He's telling the Lord, I've got iniquity. And God, I need pardon. I need forgiveness. I need to be restored in your presence. Because the fact of the matter is, sin creeps into our lives, all of our lives. Our head can get turned by temptation pretty quick. We can get drawn into an idol. In other words, we can take something and make it so big and so important that it is something we've got to have. Literally, we've placed it above the Lord. We are constantly drawn through the world which is around us to a value and to make something of greater value and greater importance than the Lord himself, to set our heart upon something that is false, something that is wrong, to participate in a lust, to come to a place of pursuing passion above the will of God. O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Look not on mine affliction. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. See, if you're a believer, I'm just telling you, if you love the Lord, you're dealing pretty close with sin. You're pretty consistent with that sin. When sin comes into your life, there's a pretty quick step between you and the sin. In other words, you know it's sin, and you're owning it. It's my sin. Lord, I've gone astray. I've come to you with this problem. And God forgives that sin. That's the mature believer. That's the strong believer. They know that God is merciful, that God loves them, that he wants fellowship. And they know that God knows that sin is keeping you from them. God sees that sin. He knows that sin is there. He's fully aware of that sin in every dimension. He sees all of it. And when God sees you broken over the sin and humble and repentant over that sin, he says, come here. It's literally God loves us. It's sin. It's awful. It's ugly. It's repugnant. But when we give it up, then God and our relationship is brought into harmony, and we're restored, we're strengthened, we're empowered, but we've got to give it up. We've got to release it so the relationship can be restored. So David here is showing you how to pray in that trial, and he's really giving a key here that when you're in a difficult circumstance, when you've got enemies, when you've got a hard situation, that you're facing a difficult situation, when it seems like there is a wall that you cannot go through, the first thing you do is get down to the sin and make sure that you have confessed sin, that you are truly right in his presence. And can I tell you, that is a glorious feeling when you've confessed sin, when you're clean. I mean, you're really clean. And can I tell you, I'm talking to the mature believers here, that if you love the Lord, you're really aware of sin. You're really tuned to it. A carnal believer, on the other hand, is just kind of really loose with sin. They're kind of just half in sin, half out sin. They're just carnal. I'm talking about somebody that's filled with the Spirit and really moving forward with the Lord's presence. They know the value of a close, current account with the Lord. They also know that what God gives is true value to the believer. True value. Psalms 25 and verse number 1. Psalms 25 and verse number 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. So David is coming to the Lord because it's the Lord that will give him the standing that he needs in the midst of being a sinner. Verse number 2. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Lord, he's saying, literally, let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. David knew that his reputation was secure with the Lord. David knew that to the Lord he could reveal whatever was in his heart, because the Lord knew. He knew that his standing and his sense of esteem was safe in the Lord. So many of us deal with insecurity, a sense of inadequacy, a sense that we don't measure up, a sense within us that no matter what we do, no matter how much we achieve, no matter how much we excel, we feel that we are still inadequate. Some of it goes into the way that we were raised. Some of it goes into the way that we have lived. And can I tell you that you will never feel complete or whole until you realize that what really matters is the way that God views you. In other words, God and his evaluation of your life, the standing that he brings to you, is really the only thing that matters when it comes to value. If you try and establish your value on how much money you can earn, how much esteem that you can gather from the world by the way that you look, by what you have or do not have, your life and your sense of value or esteem is going to be like this. I learned a long time ago that I am a person of value, not because of what I have or I don't have, not really even because of the way other people view me. I am of value because I am loved by the King. I am a person of value because I am redeemed by the blood. I am a person of value because he is in my today and he is in my tomorrow. And he loves me and he has a path for me. And he is there every morning. And he is there in every trial. And he has a future. And I have a great life because of him. That is what gives me value. It's the fact that Christ is indwelling me and he has redeemed me. And that is what will always give you value. And Satan will always seek to remove that sense of esteem that you get from the Lord that he gives you and seek to make other things be that which gives you value. He's rejoicing, essentially because of the goodness of God in this situation. And it's interesting to note that as he goes through this psalm, there's no sense of complaining, no sense of bitterness about the hardness of a situation. Can I tell you that in the Bible, sometimes we judge sin certain ways. Like, this is a really, really bad sin, and this just ain't that much. You know, this sin right here, wow, that's a really bad one. This one, yeah, you better watch it, but don't worry about it too much. Did you know when we do that, we're doing that from human-centered, human ideas, and oftentimes it's going to be influenced by the world and what it says is right and wrong. And the big sins oftentimes are overlooked. Did you know a really big sin in the Bible is complaining? That's really big, because when we complain, when we have a sense of discontent with where we are at and what God is doing in our life and the journey that God has given us, that is saying a whole lot about the way that we view the Lord. That says a whole lot about how we relate to the Lord. Look with me in Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 1. Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 1. Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 1. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. In Psalms 106:25, it gives a commentary. He says, but murmured in their tent and hearkened not to the voice of their God. Think about it. When you complain, is there not a sense of resentment? Is there not the presence of pride and arrogance that you sit in judgment upon others, in judgment upon God and his way, and the journey that he has given, and the trial that he has provided? We need to know that God knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly what we need. And everything that is coming into my life is filtered by the Father. And that he will use all things. He will make everything work together to become good in the latter end. And when I begin to complain in the midst of his working, I begin to make definite statements about distrust and resentment instead of gratefulness, which is born out of humility and love for him. I'm revealing arrogance instead of trust, acknowledging the greatness of God, of his wisdom, of his plan, of his purpose. So David is really careful here. He's really, really careful to always come to God in the midst of the trial when it gets difficult with a sense of praise. Thank you, Lord. I don't understand. I don't know why I'm here, and I don't know how it's going to work out, and I don't know how I'm going to get through it. But God, I know you. Lord, you're good. Lord, you are good, and you were good in my life. And I know that, and I'm holding on to that. God, and I praise you, even though the storm clouds are over us, even though the way is black. Father, I know you're good, and I'm holding you in the midst of that difficulty. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Turn with me real quick. Philippians 2 and verse number 14. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. It's powerful. Philippians 2 verse 14, everything, wherever you're at, whatever your situation, whatever you're doing, without murmuring and without complaining, can I tell you, that is hard. But that is the way that God wants me to live. That is what I am to be striving for. And especially when I'm in a dark situation, a difficult situation, never descending into the grudging, complaining, or disputing. In Ephesians, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. A while back, there was a mother whose child was bullied by other children, and she was concerned, upset, that her child was being bullied by another child. She went to the administration, she went to the school, she went to the authority. When you have the problem, when you have the difficulty, do you complain? Do you simply talk about how bad and how difficult the situation is? Or are we in the process of bringing it to the Father? Bringing it to the Father. I understand that sometimes it helps to talk it through with other people, but can I tell you that we'd have a lot less to complain about if we were coming to the Lord more regularly and more consistently with the problems that we are facing. James says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. All of us have to be really careful with this, because it is so easy to gossip, to run down, to nurse bad feelings, to grudge, and to condemn. And when we do, we are removing ourselves from the solution to the problem that we're finding in darkness. David also has a definite sense of direction in a problem. Proverbs, Psalms 25, again, in verse number 4. Psalms 25, in verse number 4, David says, show me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy path. Lord, show me, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Do you know, when you pray, there is a definite sense that I don't have the answer. That's why I'm praying. It's because I've come to the realization that I don't have the way through it, and I need his help to get through it. And David acknowledges, he's acknowledging here, that God does have the answer, but he's also wisely praying that God would show him the path that he has for them. Because it's pretty easy that when you get into a trial or you get into a different difficult circumstance to begin ruminating and going over how you're going to fix it and how we are going to make it work and how we're going to get through it. And can I tell you that God is going to put you and me and our church into situations to where we cannot get through it. And it causes us to trust him. It causes us to find him. And we need that, because God does have a plan and he does have a purpose. And we need to know that that plan has to be followed very closely. That when we trust him, we're trusting him for the wisdom to find the way that he has for us. You know, some of us are not married here. And it's really important that you follow the Lord when you're looking for a husband or you're looking for a wife. Who is the one, Lord, that you have for me? And it's bathed in prayer. It's bathed in prayer. God, lead me to the one, Lord, that you want me to marry, that you want me to spend the rest of my life with. So David knows there's situations that we cannot get through in the way that he has for us. We'll miss the path that he has given us. Can I tell you one of the reasons why I'm in Ireland? Is when I was knew that I wasn't going to pastor in the U.S., I was going to pastor outside of the U.S., I knew God was calling me to that. And I also knew God was calling me to be in Ireland. I knew he wanted me here. And I also knew Ireland is not very open to the gospel. So I say, God, you can send me to Asia? Lord, you can send me to Africa even. Cool, I'll go there. But I don't know about coming here. And can I tell you what motivated me was the fear of living my life outside of his will. That terrified me. That really frightened me. I said, no, no, no. I don't want to spend my whole life with his second best. I want his perfect will for my life. And we all need to know that God has a path. He's praying in verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Show me the way that you have for me, the journey that you've designed, the life that you've planned. Lord, give me that, not my own way. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. See, what you're starting to see here is David has a definite sense of humility in his prayer. There's a definite sense of him coming under the Lord and seeking the Lord. How often it is that we can give pretenses to spirituality, we can give acts of spirituality, but really the spiritual one has this really palpable, living sense of humility to where they know the Lord is the answer. And they're coming to the Lord and trusting in him. That's what David is doing. That's what the truly spiritual man is doing. Verse number 9 of Psalm 25. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach in his way. Do you know what that word meek means? Gentle. It means this idea of, almost this idea of consideration. Not bold and brassy. Gentle. Quiet. Meek. He will give the meek judgment. The meek will he teach in his way. Not the self-righteous. Not the one who has it all figured out. Not the one who is determined to do it his way. The meek will he teach and guide in judgment. Look with me in Matthew 5 really quick. I'm back here in Psalms 25 in just a minute. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. It's fascinating how the Beatitudes begin. Not with great purity, great love, rather, great humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And literally saying the kingdom of God first begins with a broken, impoverished spirit, a humble spirit that comes before God acknowledging his glory and our own brokenness and littleness before them. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 4, blessed are they that mourn, longing for his kingdom to be brought about by him, his righteousness to reign, they shall be comforted. Verse number 5, blessed are the meek. The meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Any child of God who knows him and is walking with him knows where the power is found, where the strength comes from. And they, in humility, relate to him with a great sense of meekness and brokenness. And that enables them to find the guide that they need, to find that God can teach them his way. They also know that there are enemies, and they're seeking protection from those. Back in Psalms 25, consider mine enemies, for they are many. And they hate me with cruel hatred. Now, we don't like to think of having enemies. I like to think, everybody loves me. Everybody wants to be my friend. Everybody's for me. But the fact of the matter is, in life, there can sometimes be enemies. As a matter of fact, David says in verse 19, consider mine enemies, for they are many. And they hate me, not in a neutral way, but with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for in thee do I put my trust. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. He's not saying, if you have enemies, pray this way. Rather, He's saying if you have enemies, deal with them in a spiritual and wise way. David refuses to get down in the dirt with enemies, with those who are opposed to him, those who are working against him, those who are seeking to undermine him. He's taking this situation to the Lord, and he does this constantly throughout his life. As you observe the way that he responds to different situations, he sees it, he acknowledges it. Yeah, that's an enemy. That's a pretty serious situation. But he's taking it to the Lord. He's asking the Lord to establish him. But he's also very careful here. Notice what he does in verse number 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. He's really careful. He says, I am in the presence of an enemy. So he maintains his integrity, his testimony, and his standing. Because when you are in the presence of an enemy, when there is an enemy around you, that is no time to have a relapse or a particular sin taking over you. That would make you very weak. That would make you very vulnerable in his sight. So David's like, Lord, I'm in the presence of an enemy, and I have my integrity. Father, I am not foolish. I'm not presuming anything. Lord, protect me from my enemy. When you have an enemy, when Satan stirs up an adversary, when he brings opposition into your life, that is a time to make sure your testimony is consistent. And that is a time to knock it down in the dirt, having seen the enemy, but coming to the Lord and trusting him for the wisdom to deal with that enemy in the right way. In verse number 12, he gives a couple other quick truths. He learns to enjoy the journey God gives him. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease. His seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Can I tell you that God is easy to live with? He's really easy to live with. Sin is pretty tough to live with. The devil is really, really, really hard to live with. The world gives so many false and empty, every promise they give is false and empty. But God, when I live with him, he's very easy to live with. That when you're clean and you're in his presence and you're loving him and you're trusting him and you're humble and you're serving him, he's a very easy God to live with. Most pleasant, most enjoyable, most fulfilling. I don't mean to be patronizing here, but I'm just saying, David is acknowledging God made the journey sweet. And you know, sometimes when you get into a trial and it gets pretty hard, God gives little sweeteners along the way. He gives little things to make the journey better. And we need that, to be encouraged and strengthened in the journey that he has given us. The secret of the Lord is of those that fear him, that know him, they acknowledge the goodness God brings. They fear him and they are wise and they participate in that sweetness that he brings and are strengthened by it. Finally, when in a difficult pass, learn to express complete and full trust. Verse 15 through 17, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Again, speaking of being caught by an enemy. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Again, an expression of humility and neediness. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distress. The reason we speak to the Lord is because we need him. We're not conducting an exercise. We're not participating in an act of spirituality. We actually trust him. And that is a hard place to be, but a good place to be. Because when you trust him and you're truly trusting him, he has to come through. You are actually looking to him. But that's exactly where he wants to be, so that he can show himself strong and he can give a victory that you could never produce. And that is the cool thing about a life of trust. And some of you younger people in here, that when you learn to live by faith and you go through life with faith, you have an awesome result to your life that you could never produce. He can produce it. He can bring it. but you have to trust him. And you look at the glory of David's life, the amazing effect of his life. Every king is measured by him. Well, what was the secret? Trust. He trusted the Lord with his life, that the Lord knew what was best. The Lord could lead him. The Lord could guide him. He has these enemies. He has these problems. He trusts him. And God brings about a glorious and great situation because of that trust. Let me give you five quick takeaways here to summarize what we have said. First of all, we see we must always be clean. If you're in a trial, the first thing to check is, am I clean? Don't allow sins of your youth to distract or to confuse. Guilt is not of God. God does not give guilt. He never gives guilt. That is not of him. He gives a clean slate. But I have to confess my sin. I got to get real. I got to deal with them. And when I do, he makes me clean. He gives a certain standing before him. So before, when you get into a trial and things get difficult, the first thing to check is, am I clean? If you're not, confess the sin, and he will make you clean. Secondly, precisely follow his path. If you are in a difficult circumstance, that is not the time to act out of your own understanding and to do what you think is right, what you feel you want to do. That's the time to step back and fear him and look at his will. Pray and trust him and follow the path that he has set for your life, precisely, carefully following that path. Because if you're in a difficult circumstance, there probably is an element of danger that is present there. Precisely follow his path, closely, consistently, doing exactly what he wants for you to do in your life. Embrace humility, because without humility, we won't come to him. We won't acknowledge him. We won't trust him. It is so foundational. Your walk with him is predicated on a lowliness and an acknowledgement that I need him and that I relate to him from a sense of humility. Fourthly, enjoy the journey that God gives. Know that he is good. He will give a sweetness. He will give a certain joy. He is easy to live with. And you need that in the journey because that will give you strength and encouragement. And finally, trust God with the enemies that do arise, because they will arise. Have the wisdom to know that you cannot beat him, but he can. And have the faith to trust him to deal with those situations. I pray tonight that there were a lot of things that we talked about, but there'll be some things that can help you in a time of trial, in a time of difficulty, to deal with it in the way that God wants you to deal with it. And maybe God then can use you in a wonderful and miraculous way. When everything seems hard and everything seems difficult, he can bring a really cool end to that situation. Let's pray. The heads bowed and their eyes closed.